Take your Bibles, if you would, to turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. There are a couple of verses in this chapter, a familiar chapter, that I pray the Holy Spirit will take and cause to jump off of the page, right into your heart, and make an impact that will help you, that will sanctify you, that will grow you in grace. But before we begin, let's pray one more time. Father, we pause before we hear your word and ask that you would give us ears to do so. Because, Lord, if you don't open our ears to hear, we will remain deaf. And if you don't give us a mind to understand, Lord, we will be confused and ignorant. And so would you please, by your grace, send the Holy Spirit now to minister illumination and understanding. And Lord, along with that, would you give us hearts that are receptive and responsive to the very challenges that your word would pose to us today? That we would not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Give us the grace to do what this text is calling us to do, so that Christ would be glorified in us, and more than that, that he would be glorified in the church. This generation, and the next, and the next, and the next, until you return, Lord Jesus. And so we ask you for this help and this grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about forgiving one another. So that's why I prayed the way I prayed, because as C.S. Lewis said somewhere in his writing, he said, "Forgiveness is a lovely idea until we're faced with having to actually forgive someone." So true, isn't it? That's because forgiveness is never easy. In fact, forgiveness is always costly. I mean, just look at the cost of our forgiveness. Think about that for a moment as we begin. Let's begin there. I mean, where else could we begin when talking about forgiveness? But at the cross, look at, for a moment, in your mind's eye, may the Holy Spirit help us to do this, look in your mind's eye at what Christ suffered and the enormous price that he paid to forgive us of our horrible offenses against him. And the cross was no slight price to pay for him to cancel our debt and to give us mercy. What a love. We just saying it. What a cost for us to stand forgiven because of the cross. Forgiven. And Christ's forgiveness of us is the basis for us forgiving one another. Isn't it? Christ's forgiveness of us is the basis for us forgiving one another. And I want to show you that today from Colossians 3. There are a lot of things in Colossians 3 that we could unpack, that we could focus on, that we could apply. But I hope today that the Holy Spirit will use this very familiar chapter, and it's a very familiar chapter to many of us, especially these opening words of chapter 3. I hope the Holy Spirit will take this text, and I have prayed so, he would use that familiarity to actually impress the truth of this chapter more deeply on us, not less, but more deeply into our hearts and into our lives, maybe than it's been impressed before. At least in this one particular point. So Paul begins the chapter. Let's begin with him in chapter 3, verse 1. And he begins this chapter with a very, very simple command that he repeats twice. It's almost like in the Psalms when you would have these couplets, these doubling, these parallel ideas. It's the same idea actually expressed two different ways right in a row. That's what Paul is doing here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. He's giving a very simple command, but repeat it for emphasis. And so look at it. If then you have been raised with Christ, here it is, seek the things that are above. There's the command. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says it again, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Verse 3. because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, when He appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, if you've trusted Him to forgive you for your sins, and you have trusted Him to be your eternal Savior, then Paul says, you've died with Christ, verse 3. When He died, you died. And you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, and now you're seated with Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. Christ is your life, verse 4. There is so much in that those short words, Christ is your life, that is worthy of deep meditation before the Lord in His word, with His word open before you. Christ is your life. Therefore, set your mind, seek the things that are above, where your life is, where Christ is, from where and from whom we now derive this new identity, our new identity in Christ. Now, what does it mean to say that we have a new identity in Christ? What is that? What does it mean to say that our identity is in Christ? What does that mean? Well, think about it. Our identity is what? It's who we are. It's what we are. It's what I am. Definitionally, above all else, Christ now defines me and you, if you know Him. Christ is what characterizes me. Not so much that I'm a Gentile, not so much that I'm an American, or that I'm male, or that I'm married, or that I have children, but more than all of that, I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. More than all those other things, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I'm of Christ. I'm part of Christ. He defines me now. He owns me now. We just sang it. I belong to Him. I bear His name. I bear His likeness. I bear His image. He lives within me. And so I'm not as I once was. I'm new. I'm something else. I'm something new now. I'm His. I'm a new creature recreated by Him. For Him. I'm born again anew. And so I'm of Him and I am in Him and I am now to Him. And all those prepositions simply mean that since our new identity is derived from Christ, it results in a new orientation of our way of life toward Christ. Since my identity is derived from Christ, that results in a new orientation of my life toward Christ. That's what it means. And so now Paul says our focus, our heart, our mind is to now be on things above. Therefore, Paul says, since you've died and Christ is now your life, put to death the things that are unlike Christ, who is your life. Beginning in verse 5, pick up with me there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He names some specific things we all deal with. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it all to death. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't doubt that. It may pervade in our culture. I mean, to the point of being sickening, but the wrath of God is coming on this. Right? Verse 7, in these two you once walked. You once walked. And so if you're sick and divided in the culture, remember, you're guilty. Unless you're forgiven. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, past tense. But now you must put them all away. Anger. He names some more. Wrath. Malice. Slander. Obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, the old identity with its practices that identify with it. And then Paul circles back to the reason why we should put off these things. Verse 10, you have put on the new self, your new identity, which is Christ in you, which is being your new identity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You're being renewed in the image of Christ. Here, that is in Christ, in this new identity, there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarian and Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. He's the only definition anymore, right? In other words, our new identity in Christ transcends the boundaries of our religious backgrounds. It transcends the boundaries of our ethnicity. It transcends the boundaries of our social status or our particular social standing. It transcends all of that. And it transcends any other, quote, boundary that we draw in this world. Whatever our worldly background, whatever our earthly defined status is, we all now have our fundamental identity redetermined by Christ and by the people of Christ to whom we belong. But our new identity in Christ must be carried out in practice. The barriers erected by our identities in this world must be overcome in reality, in our lives, as we live out our new relationship to Christ and to one another in the body of Christ. We have to overcome these obstacles in the way we live toward one another and toward Christ. Because of who we are now. Because of who you are now, you must put on a new way of life that's no longer defined by earthly obstacles. And so Paul gives us some very specific steps to take toward one another. He gives us some very specific steps to take toward one another who are in Christ. And so this is the part of the text that gives us a couple of those one another commands that we've been studying and that we're going to consider today. So here's where we're going in verse 11 through 14. And watch what he says. Put on. He's still thinking about putting on our new identity and our new way of life that matches our identity in Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones. By the way, here's your new name. Not Jew, Greek, slave, free, mom, dad, American, European, male, female. That's not your name anymore. That's not your identity anymore. You're God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved, set apart unto the God and loved by Him. That's your new identity. That's who you are. So put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Here's some virtues. Compassionate hearts. Put that on. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. Verse 13. Watch this. Here comes those one another commands. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so Paul uses this clothing imagery, doesn't he? Put on, put off, put on. He uses this imagery to urge the community of God's people in Christ to cultivate virtues that will foster that community in practice. Okay? And Paul begins by making these naming five specific virtues that we are to put on. We're to be clothed with. Look at them again. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Now that's significant. What's significant about those five virtues is that they are so descriptive of Jesus, right? Isn't that, can you not see that? Oh, we can see that easily, can't we? Compassion, he was full of compassion and kindness and humility. Man, he condescended to earth. And meekness and patience. It's as if Paul is saying, to borrow the words from Romans 13:14, he is saying that we are to put on Christ, to be clothed with the virtues of Christ, to put on Christ. Because of our new identity in Christ, we are to be characterized by Christ. We're to be characterized by Christ in the ways that we treat one another. This is very important that we understand. This is the focus today. We're to be characterized by Christ in the ways that we treat one another with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with meekness, and with patience. So these are the attitudes that are supposed to be typical of us as Christians. Oh, that they were. Amen? And they're the very ways that God has treated us through Jesus, aren't they? And now Paul describes what these five fundamental Christian attitudes will look like when we put these attitudes in action. When we have hearts that are full of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, what does that look like when we actually interact with each other? How does that come out? Well, Paul describes it. There are two commands we are to keep when these virtues are characterizing us. Two commands we will keep. We will be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Notice them again, verses 13 and 14. Let's zoom in here on these two verses and unpack them now for the rest of our time in the Word today. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's like he's saying, put on all these virtues, it'll come out like that, and the bow on top that wraps everything together is love. So bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Now the thing is, these two things go together. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another go together because they're closely related, they must be evident together, right? But there's a progression between them. There's a progression from one to the other. So let's take them separately for a moment. Let's take bearing with one another. So number one, we must bear with one another. First command is the step toward forgiveness. We must bear with one another. Now bearing with one another and forgiving one another means be compassionate, be meek, be kind, be humble, be patient with one another, right? And forgive each other's sins. It's very simple. If only it was, right? So let's think about bearing with one another. What does this mean? Well, let's just apply it. Bear with one another's... Bear with what's annoying. So this is pre-forgiveness. Pre-offense. Maybe I hadn't got to that level yet, but we just have to put up with some things. We have to bear with what's annoying. Bear with what's irritating. Bear with what's exasperating. And forgive what's outright wrong. See those two commands? Now, bearing with one another isn't just begrudgingly putting up with one another. It's being verse 12 toward one another. It's being humble and gentle and patient with one another in love. That's what it is. Because bearing with one another is an act that comes from brotherly love, from sisterly love. And let's be honest, we're not in heaven yet, right? And so things are still aggravating. here, even with one another, and it's God's people. We wish it weren't so, but it is. This is a command for us to keep. And it's a command that acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people. All kinds of people. We just look across this room. All kinds of people from different kinds of backgrounds and personalities and ethnicities and language backgrounds, everything. We've got so many different humanly differentiations between ourselves. And this command to bear with one another acknowledges that every group of Christians is made up of different kinds of people. And that means that sometimes we're going to find ourselves in close fellowship with people we're very different from. Very different than we are. That's the way it's supposed to be. And those differences can be difficult. Those differences can be difficult. But for the sake of maintaining harmony in our community as Christians, I mean this community, this church we call a community, sometimes we will have to, quote, put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate. Precisely what God does in the gospel. He gathers people from all the nations and all the backgrounds and all the different strata in society. And He makes them one big melting pot. The church is. We have to put up with people sometimes we would not normally associate. People we would not normally traffic with in their circles. But isn't that exactly what Jesus has done toward us? Put up with people He normally wouldn't associate with. Look how different we are from Him. But think about this. Jesus has chosen to associate with us. People very different from Him. Much worse than Him, right? I mean, full of offenses against Him. I mean, we just reek of offenses against Him. Do we not? Apart from His grace, apart from His cleansing work. And in love, He has chosen to associate with us. And furthermore, in love, He has borne with us. He's been patient with us and He has put up with us, you could say, in spite of our sins and in spite of our foolishness. And so we're to be patient and we're to bear with one another in love. See, that Christ-like, if I can use this word, if I can redeem this word here in this context, that Christ-like kind of tolerance and forbearance, that's what I mean by that word, that kind of Christ-like forbearance with one another is a virtue that is to be on huge display within the Christian community, within the church, isn't it? We're never to tolerate unrepentant sin. We're never to tolerate false teaching in the church. We're not supposed to do that. But we are to bear with one another's immaturity. And we're to bear with one another's imperfections. We're to be patient with each other's imperfections and inadequacies and even each other's irritations. That's how a family works. Well, it's supposed to. Family, as a family, we live together. And I mean this in your family and that lives inside of your house at your address. And I also mean this in application to us as a family, as a church that lives together week by week here at this address as a gathering. We live together and we love each other in spite of differences. That's how a family works because we're part of each other. We work at getting along. At least we're supposed to, right? That's called, you know what that's called? That's called love. Which just so happens to be the second greatest commandment of all. Love one another. But of course, what's called for more is more than just bearing with one another. We're called to do more than just put up with each other, as it were. We must also forgive one another. And that's the second thing I want you to see this morning is we must forgive one another. just as God in Christ has forgiven us, we're to forgive one another. And that just sizes it all up right there, doesn't it? Because even after we've borne with one another, even after we've been bearing with one another, inadequacies, immaturity, irritations, annoyances, frustrations, exasperation, even after we've done all that, there are times when something happens between us that's more than an irritation and more than an annoyance. It's an offense. Right? Someone sins against you in some way. Maybe it's something they said, or maybe it's something they did toward you, or maybe it's something they failed to say or failed to do for you or toward you. It can be both ways. It can be a sin that's a sin of active offense or neglect of you in some way. We sin in all kinds of ways in those categories, don't we? Maybe someone's even here today that you're thinking of that and you felt that and you have been stung by that, maybe even recently, that someone has said something to you or done something toward you or about you or behind your back or they've completely neglected you. And they failed to do what you expected them to. And the natural human reaction is usually what unforgiveness looks like. Our natural reaction is usually what unforgiveness looks like. Let's think about that a minute. What does a lack of forgiveness look like? Well, that takes all kinds of ugly faces. But it's things like this. A lack of forgiveness looks like being angry at them for what they did. And holding it against them. Holding a grudge. Even to the point of being bitter at them and becoming distant, shunning, having nothing to do with them, which, by the way, is just, it's a passive aggressive form of retaliation a lot of times, isn't it? And sometimes unforgiveness oftentimes looks like slander, gossip, or just malice. By the way, those are all forms of revenge, which is forbidden by God, expressly forbidden by God in Romans chapter 12. In fact, it says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Let God deal with it. He will. He can. He can do a better job than you can. And it says, never return evil for evil. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, there's a place where justice can be served in that context, right? Where eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, when there's consequences. But as far as retaliation and revenge goes, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Never return evil for evil. Distance for distance. Neglect for neglect. Malice for malice, slander for slander. Never return evil for evil. He says, instead, overcome evil with good, which is what forgiveness is an act of doing. It's returning good for the evil that you've been given. So let's flip the coin over now. What does forgiveness look like? See, forgiveness is choosing, and this is a decisive act of the will, because emotionally you may be just dragged into the undertow of anger. So forgiveness is choosing not to get angry at them. Believe me, it is a choice, because it's rarely ever our default emotional reaction, right? Not mine. It's choosing to let it go and give it to the Lord instead. It's choosing to not hold it against them. It's to use biblical ideas here and language, it's overlooking what they did. It's overlooking it. It's going to look past it. Love overlooks a multitude of offenses. Out of love. Not out of pride, not out of self-righteousness. I'm just going to be the bigger man. Show you. No. No Phariseeism here. It's out of love. Because no, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve you to overlook what they did any more than you do. And yet Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness is being kind to them in response to their unkindness to you. Forgiveness is choosing not to reject them and choosing not to shun them, but striving to keep the door of your heart open toward them. Now, Jesus taught us to pray this way. He said, pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then he said this. He said, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you. When we are wronged, when we are betrayed, when we are hurt, we are called to forgive others even as we've been forgiven of our wrongs and for our betrayals, which are many, of Christ. Here in verse 13, the word forgive, interesting, in the Greek, it translates the Greek word charizomai, which conveys the idea that forgiving others is an act of grace. You hear that word charis, or charisma, it's the word for gift, it's also the word for grace. It's interesting, that's the word used here for forgiveness. There's another word for forgiveness that means, that basically is the word used for divorce. It's putting something away from you utterly. Complete separation. He will forgive us all of our sins. He will divorce them from us. It's a great promise and a great picture. Here the word is charizomai. It's an act of grace that we give to one another. It's a gift freely offered, often not deserved. Let's just say that now. That's the elephant in the room, right? No, they don't deserve it. That's the point. Forgiveness is an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. It's not about deserving. It's about giving a gift that's undeserved. That's what grace is by definition, right? And Paul frankly recognizes that there will be times in the Christian community, in the church, that a person will have a grievance. The word here he uses is a complaint. There will be times when we have a complaint against one another, when there's a grievance that's gone on, a cause for complaint, and with someone else in the fellowship. And when that happens, and it will happen, as believers, what are we to do? We're to stomp our foot and punch him in the face? No, don't do what you feel like doing. We're to imitate our Lord. As believers, we're to imitate our Lord, who, by the way, is our life and our identity. We're to imitate our Lord, who has graciously forgiven us. This is how we live out the gospel. This is how the gospel applies to our lives now that we're Christians. So you're not done with the gospel as a Christian. You're not over and done with that. Oh, I believe that. I'm saved now. Now what? You're never escaping your need for the gospel, the benefits of it, the promises of it, and the application of it in your life. This is how we apply it. We forgive because we've been forgiven. That's it. That's the gospel. It helps us live for the glory of the one who's forgiven us. Now, let me give you a couple additions here. If you're taking notes, this would be letter A. Forgiveness is an expression of mercy. That's what I just got through saying a moment ago. It's not deserved. It's an expression of mercy. Forgiveness is a mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Forgiveness is usually an unexpected response to something that's wrong. Listen, forgiveness is not, let's just be honest here. Forgiveness is not looking away from wrong. It actually looks wrong right in the eyes. Forgiveness looks wrong right in the eyes. And by definition, forgiveness names wrong for what it is and feels the sting of it. And then in return for that wrong, forgiveness shows mercy. Because in that moment, you're choosing to not give back what's fair. You're not giving back what only seems fair to you. Fairness is eye to eye. Fairness is tooth for tooth. Fairness is criticism for criticism. It's evil for evil. That's fairness. And so if you forgive me, you do me an undeserved kindness. And so, see, forgiveness doesn't ignore what's wrong. It doesn't even excuse what's wrong. It doesn't pretend that the person didn't really mean it. Instead, forgiveness is recognizing that a debt is now owed to you and you forgive the debt. Forgiveness is canceling the debt. It's taking a loss. Well, actually, man, where do we get the capital? Where do we get the capital to cancel someone's debt? To us. You know where we get it? We get it out of the forgiveness that's been given to us from Christ. He looked our sin in the face, didn't he? He didn't ignore it. He looked our sin in the face. He named our sin for what it is, and he felt the sting of it in his hands and his feet and on his head with those thorns. And in return for all of that, he chose to show us mercy. He felt the sting, and his forgiving grace, as you know, I hope you know, his forgiving grace is like an overflowing river toward us. It never stops giving. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And Paul says we should forgive in the same way that the Lord has forgiven us. Christ establishes not only the pattern for our forgiveness, but let me tell you this, Christ is the one who gives us even the possibility of forgiving one another. I mean, we can't possibly do this apart from Christ, which is why we still need the gospel as Christians. So when you feel you can't forgive, go kneel at the cross again and gaze upon the one who's been wronged far more than you have and receive his forgiveness. And then you'll be able to give it. Until then, you're stuck. You're stuck in your own poison, in your own jail cell. Letter B, if you're taking notes. Forgiveness means you don't give them what you think they deserve. Just saying the same idea another way. Forgiveness means you don't give them what you think they deserve. Think about that. Think about that. Because God is merciful and does not give us what we deserve, you realize we have hope because of that. Because we haven't gotten what we deserve. I mean, his response to us, in spite of what we've done to him over and over and over again, his response to us has been tender. And it's been tangible and compassionate of our needs and of our limitations. He's been compassionate on us in spite of ourselves. To know such a Savior as that is to love him and to stand in awe of him. And by receiving forgiveness instead of wrath and instead of condemnation, which we deserve, we then become able and willing to give forgiveness to others. That's what the cross does. It not only gives you the ability, the possibility of forgiving someone, it makes you want to. That's an act of God's sheer supernatural grace transacting in your heart, turning it, right? Giving you what you don't have in yourself to give to someone else. It's a supply from the outside. And that's how the gospel changes our hearts. That's how the gospel transforms our attitudes. That's how the gospel reshapes our reactions. So we aren't just reacting in the same default, carnal, fleshly way that we've always done. It's just the way I am. It's just my personality. No, the gospel reshapes that. And being released from our own guilt for our real wrongs, we become able to release other people for their guilt and their real wrongs against us. Is it easy? Rarely. Is it possible? Yes. And we give forgiveness in two ways. This is important for us to hear this because I think there's confusion on this, so let me hopefully bring some clarity here that I pray will be very practical and helpful for you. We give forgiveness in two ways, and here's the first way. We first must have an attitude of forgiveness. So what I mean by that is an attitude of forgiveness where we forgive another person before God, whether or not that person admits or even recognizes that they did us wrong. Mark 11:25, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, while you're there praying, talking to God, in that moment, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. And so there is this vertical dimension of forgiving another person. And in this case, you're talking to God at that moment. You're talking to God. You're not talking to the person who wronged you in that moment. You're simply standing before God, dealing with your own attitudes. And the purpose of that command to forgive that other person, the purpose of that is to change you. Not to deal with the other person. And that prepares you for the second aspect of forgiveness, which is that we must seek transacted forgiveness, where we bring up the wrong that the person did, and if they repent, forgive them and be reconciled. So you've already forgiven them before God, but now there's the relational side of this, the transactional side of this, where we go to the person and we clear the air. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves, not that other person. Pay attention to yourselves. He said, if your brother sins or sister sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, what do? You must forgive him. Notice here that Jesus here is envisioning you having a conversation with that person. That other person. Where you, with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, you bring it up with that other person candidly. And hopefully, by God's grace, that person asks you to forgive them. And you are full of mercy toward them, and you give them transacted forgiveness. So they receive forgiveness from you in that transaction. And if they are a repeat offender, you don't know anything about this, right? You don't know anybody that's a repeat offender against you, do you? Except the people you're thinking of right now, right? If they're a repeat offender, what does that do? It takes us back to that fifth virtue, patience. But it also drives us back to the Lord Himself to have an attitude of forgiveness. But what if the other person won't hear you out? What if you do go to the other? What if you've forgiven them before God, whether or not they repent or not? But what if they won't even hear you out? Or he or she gets defensive or self-righteous, or and maybe they even start counterattacking when you're just trying to get reconciled to them. Well, We're driven back to the Lord, even again in that moment, to gain an attitude of forgiveness. I mean, we stumble at this. I mean, we think we're good to go until we get in the thick of the conversation and, woo, it comes back again. That unforgiveness. So that's that vertical dimension of forgiveness has to always happen first. But it also has to maintain your heart attitude in check when you still have to deal with a repeat offender. And even if they won't repent, and this happens, if they won't repent, they won't acknowledge, they won't confess, they don't want your forgiveness. I mean, bringing up the fact that you forgive them makes it worse, right? Because they didn't think they did anything wrong to begin with. Now they're mad at you for that. If they won't repent and they won't reconcile with you, the good news is that one person can forgive, even when the other person is still in the wrong. You understand that? You can still forgive them even when they're still in the wrong. That's called loving your enemy. And see, your attitude of forgiveness means you can always deal with the poison that's in your own heart. And when that's the case, the good news is that you're reconciled to God and you're able to forgive. See, once again, I say to you that forgiveness is a conscious choice, but it's a choice formed through knowing God's forgiveness of you, the chosen ones. Forgiveness, it clearly recognizes what went wrong, what happened was wrong. And forgiveness doesn't make excuses for what happened, but it does let it go. And that's a reflection of the gospel in that moment, in that relationship. Jesus told a story in Matthew 18 that went like this. He said that the kingdom of God is like a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants one day, servants who owed him a bunch of money. One of his servants had run up a debt of $1 million. He couldn't pay. And so the king ordered the man, along with his wife and his children and everything he owned, to be auctioned off at the slave market to pay the debt, at least get something for the debt. But the man fell down and begged the king, "Please, please give me a chance. Be patient with me, and I'll pay it all back." And the king was touched by the man's pleading, and he had pity on him. And he, in that moment, just decided to release the man and totally forgive his $1 million debt. But no sooner had the man left the room when he ran into a man that owed him a few thousand dollars. And he grabbed the man by the throat and demanded him, "Pay me now." And that guy fell down and begged him, "Just give me a little more time." But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And so he had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. That's back when the concept of debtor's prison, right, was common. Well, here's what happened. People found out what he did. So when people found out about it, they were outraged, and they told the king, and the king summoned the man back into his courtroom. And I mean, the man that he had forgiven, and he said, "You evil man, I forgave you that tremendous amount of money because you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you have mercy on the man that owed you money just as I had mercy on you?" And the king was angry, and he sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid the entire debt. And then Jesus said this. He said, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." In fact, Jesus told Peter, we're to forgive each other 70 times 7. Because in our case, why are we to do that? Because in our case, Christ is the King who not only declared our debt totally forgiven, not only has He declared our enormous debt totally forgiven, He personally has swung open the jail doors and entered our cell and released us from our shackles and has personally escorted us out of the prison gates into His own house and into the love of His heart to eat at His table as a family member from now on. He has forgiven everything, every last thing. Even the things we've done since we became a Christian. Even the things we keep doing repeatedly. He has given us every reason to understand forgiveness and every reason to give forgiveness to each other. He held nothing back. And neither can we. His forgiving love of us, it demands nothing less. Let's pray. Father, thank you. How else could we begin a prayer after hearing that? What else could we say? But thank you. Thank you so, so much for forgiving us of so, so much. Of every last thing. Thank you that you gave up your only Son, your beloved Son, your infinitely loved Son, to be executed for us, turned over to evil, turned over to the haters, turned over to the whip and the nails and the grave. What sting you have felt in the cost of your Son, that you might give us mercy. So, Father, we kneel now. Even if it's in our hearts and in our mind's eye, we kneel at before the cross. In our mind's eye, we see our Savior bloody and beaten and scarred and bruised and punctured, bleeding for us forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion and love and humility and patience and kindness. And how can we do anything but stand in awe and love of you and ask you now that you would give us what we don't have. Give us forgiveness for one another, because if you don't give it to us, Lord, our flesh can't manufacture it. And so would you help us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ in the gospel and be irresistibly drawn to Him and to His love and to His forgiveness, where our souls are changed and our lives are reoriented, and where our relationships with one another are healed, because forgiveness is flowing like an overflowing river, just like it has from you to us. Lord, would you flow that river to us so that we might flow it out to one another? We might just be a conduit, a channel of grace and love and forgiveness toward one another. Help us to bear with one another, but and even more than that, forgive one another. And to do it again and again and again, since we know we'll have to until we reach heaven. And so, Holy Spirit, come now and change us. Through Christ we ask. Amen.